Turn in your Bibles once again to the Epistle to the Hebrews. Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 9. We'll be reading verses 1 to 10 this morning. Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Hear now the inspired word of God. Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. And behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters, once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself, and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered and which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until a time of reformation. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, and especially on this topic of the tabernacle and old covenant worship, we pray that you would illuminate us, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand, that we might understand what you have to say to us and become more like our Savior Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, since the year 2000, Long Island has hosted a minor league baseball team, the Long Island Ducks. Now, I'm a baseball fan and even enjoy minor league baseball. The Ducks have been league champs four times since their founding, and they're having a pretty good season even this year. They play in a beautiful stadium in Central Islip, but, you know, minor league baseball is very different than the majors. But it's not major league baseball. And that's true in every respect. The quality of the play is far superior in the major leagues than it is in the minor leagues. And even the stadiums can't compare. In fact, I love to watch the faces of young kids when they walk into a stadium such as Yankee Stadium or Citi Field for the very first time. And you walk through that entryway and all of a sudden you're faced with that, the green and the lights and the majesty. It's truly breathtaking. An awesome sight. So as good as the Ducks may be, they're no comparison to the Yankees or the Mets. Major League Baseball is superior in every way, even down to the stadiums in which they play. Now that's somewhat similar to the analogy that the author of Hebrews is making in our text today. Remember the author's intent in this epistle. He's showing us the superiority of Christ in every respect. The new covenant over the old covenant is superior in every way. First, Christ is superior to the angels. Remember, we examined that. Then Christ is superior to Moses. We examined that. And then we've been looking at Christ is superior to the Levitical or the Aaronic priesthood. This morning, we continue, and we see that he's continuing to show that the new covenant in Christ is superior to the priesthood of the old covenant in two specific ways. First in the sanctuary, which was crucial to the Old Covenant, and then in the regulations for Old Covenant worship. Look at verse 1 of our text. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. I want you to notice something. The wording of the author is important as he describes and he compares the two covenants. And the two aspects he's going to compare are the regulations and the actual sanctuary, the tabernacle. Now, we need to understand that these aspects are still present in the New Covenant worship. We have regulations and we have a tabernacle, which we have already examined that, but we'll examine it more. In fact, too often in churches today, grace is defined as the absence of law and regulations. And that's patently not true. The New Covenant has regulations for worship and a tabernacle. Of course, the tabernacle is us. But the point of the author here is to show that the Old Covenant and the tabernacle are connected inseparably. In Exodus, the instructions for constructing the tabernacle are intertwined with the regulations for worship. And they're quite extensive and intensive. The tabernacle was built to accommodate all that God required of them in worship. The construction of it by itself speaks to how God was to be worshipped. In fact, there can be no Old Covenant worship, true Old Covenant worship, without the tabernacle. And if you understand this, then perhaps you can understand why specifically the Orthodox Jew of today longs for a reconstructed temple. And so the author continues by first giving us some physical descriptions of the tabernacle. I'll look at our text again, starting in verse 2. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. First thing we noticed is two rooms. An outer room called the holy place, and an inner room called the Holy of Holies, or sometimes the most holy place. Let's look at the first room first. And, you know, and just before I do that, let me just say something. The sheer amount of description, the number of pages of the first five books of the law to worship the regulations, the tabernacle, and all the elements shows just how important this is. And we need to be careful to just relegate this to times past as though it has no relevance today. The whole book of Hebrews is showing us the relevance, but the superiority of the new covenant. So don't ever think that this is an effort that we do not have to engage in. We need to understand old covenant worship if you're really going to understand new covenant worship. So this room, first room, was the lampstand, the table with the showbread or the consecrated bread. It's called the holy place. It was the larger of the two rooms in the tabernacle. And this was the place that the priest would enter in to minister on a regular daily basis. This is where Zechariah was, John the Baptist's father, when he was visited by the angel. Remember, he was ministering in the temple. The priests were the custodians of the articles that were left in this room, and the author lists them for us. First, the lampstand, which was a beautifully crafted piece of furniture. It was made of 75 pounds of gold. Now, just do some little calculations in your head knowing what gold goes for an ounce. in our society, 75 pounds of gold. It had six branches coming off the main stem, which were like almond-like buds and flowers, and that's where the candles were placed. Now, of course, the symbolism here is somewhat obvious, but we're only going to scratch the surface again this morning. Light represents truth. It represents the gospel. It exposes darkness wherever it goes. Jesus says that the church is like a light and should not be placed under a basket. In Revelation, the lampstand symbolizes the essence of being a church. Each church had a lampstand. And remember the admonition that if they did not repent, he would remove the lampstand. In other words, they would cease to be a biblical church. So the very purpose of the church is to spread the light of the gospel abroad. And that's just, again, just a brief overview. There's much more detail involved in that lampstand. Then there's a table. This table was made of acacia wood and was about 3 3/4 feet long by 2 1/4 feet wide. And it was covered with pure gold, and the showbread, or the bread of presence, as it is called, was placed on it. There were 12 loaves, one for each tribe of the nation. And the table and the bread are mentioned together because they go together as though they were one. Now, before we go into the second room, I just have to qualify something. In the original description of the tabernacle in Exodus, the altar is placed in this first room. In Solomon's temple, it was in the Holy of Holies. And then after the exile, it was again in the holy place. So if you see some, what appears to be contradiction, it's just that when some particular time they had moved the furniture. But the author places it inside the most holy place. And the reason is that he is describing the function and the symbolism of these articles. And even though at some point it was outside the most holy place, it functions most directly related to the most holy place. And I think you'll see that as we progress. The second room was called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And this room could be entered by the high priest, and then only once a year. The altar for burning incense is described in Scripture for us. It was about 1.5 feet square and about 3 feet high. And the altar was important for the ritual of the high priest on the Day of Atonement in particular. The high priest had to sprinkle blood on the horns of the altar. And then he took a censer full of incense from the altar into the most holy place. And the smoke from the incense had to cover the Ark of the Covenant, which was the only piece of furniture in this room. Then we have the Ark of Covenant, which was a chest made of also of acacia wood, about 3 3/4 feet long, 2 1/4 feet wide, 2 1/4 feet high. And it, too, was completely covered with gold. It contained 3 items: a jar of manna, Aaron's staff, and the stone tablets. In Exodus 16, verse 33, we read this: "And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar," talking about the manna, "take a jar and put an omer of manna, omer full of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. And the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. And then Aaron's rod that had budded," that's why we read from Numbers 17 this morning. Aaron's rod had budded, and that was also to be placed in the ark. And then the 2 stone tablets with the law of God on them. Let me read from Deuteronomy chapter 10, starting in verse 1. "At that time the Lord said to me, cut out for yourself 2 tablets of stone like the former ones, and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood for yourself. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood and cut out 2 tablets of stone like the former ones, and went up on the mountains with the 2 tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets like the former writing, the Ten Commandments which the Lord has spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark which I had made, and they are there as the Lord commanded me." So you can see the significance of those three particular items being stored in the ark. Then the author describes the lid of the ark, and it too was covered with gold. It had two cherubim that faced each other with their wings spread out covering the ark. Remember, going back to the garden when man had sinned, God had placed cherubim with flaming swords to prevent man from re-entering the garden. The posture of the cherubim on the ark is such as they are guarding the way to God, because the ark was the symbol of the very presence of God. In fact, at several points in Scripture, 1 Samuel 4, 2 Samuel 6, as well as others, God is described as being enthroned or as above or between the cherubim. The lid of the ark was called the atonement cover of the mercy seat. And this is where the high priest would make an atonement once a year. And although the author is very knowledgeable in these things, he resists the temptation to go on in further detail about the splendor and the majesty of these things, because you can imagine how you could embellish on this. And he says, "But of these things we cannot speak in detail." He's got more important things to come up rather than to get into the detail and the minutia. That's not to say they're not important, just not for his purpose. And then he moves to the second point in verses 6 and 7. We've looked at the furniture and the tabernacle itself. Verse 6. "Now, when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance." Now, remember, as we go through this, that these were divinely appointed regulations. Scripture makes a point of that. And keep in mind the author's purpose in writing this epistle and what he is doing here. He is showing us, even through the splendor and the majesty and the minutest of details, that that covenant was inferior to the new covenant. So first, let's look at the ministry of the priests. The priests had to minister in the tabernacle on a daily basis. Their duties were to burn, first to burn incense, Exodus 30, verse 7. "And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. And when Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations." Then he also was to tend the lamps in Exodus 27, verse 20. "And you shall charge the sons of Israel that they shall bring you clear oil of beaten olives for the light, to make a lamp burn continually. In the tent of the meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout their generations for the sons of Israel." And then they had to replace the 12 loaves each Sabbath day. That comes from Leviticus chapter 24, verse 5. "Then you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2 tenths of an ephah shall be on each cake. And you shall set them in 2 rows, 6 to a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord." But just as these duties were restricted to the priest, they too were restricted from other areas of ministry. They were not allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. That was reserved for the high priest alone. But even he was restricted in how and when he could approach God. He was only allowed in the Holy of Holies once a year, on the Day of Atonement. That's the 10th day of the 7th month, which was the month of Tishri. And we read this in Leviticus 23. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on exactly the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble yourselves humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. But even then, he was only to go in with sacrificial blood of an animal for himself. Leviticus 16. You like all these Old Testament quotes? Who says the Old Testament isn't relevant? Leviticus 16. Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household, and he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony, lest he die. And he shall put the incense on the fire. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it on his finger, on the mercy seat, on the east side. Also in the front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in the front of the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting, which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. Do you see why the author says, I can't get into the details right now? But all of these details are important. You should be in that Sunday school class listening to Lawrence going, where he has more time, he can go through some of these details and the symbolisms. With all of this, can you see how does God view sin? Sin has to be forgiven. It's extremely important. And notice how God gave details upon details of how it should be done. Now, there's something very interesting in this text, verse 7. But into the second only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Notice the author emphasizes sins committed in ignorance. The old covenant made a distinction between those sins and the sins of willful rebellion. Numbers chapter 15, starting in verse 28. And the priest shall make an atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making an atonement for him that he may be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is naive among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and the person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be on him. That's serious. The person was to be completely cut off from the covenant community. Now, this is an important point. The author of Hebrews has already dealt with the dangers of willful unrepentance in this epistle of Hebrews in chapter 3 and in chapter 6, and we're going to see it again in chapter 10. And he is saying that the priest's sacrifice does not cover that sin. And we see that that has relevance even in the New Covenant because the author to Hebrews addresses it. In fact, John says there is a sin leading to death. He says, I'm not even telling you to pray for that person. These are serious issues. And we can see that even in the detail of how the sin was to be ceremonially cleaned in the Old Testament. Remember, God's forgiveness is not unconditional. It is conditional upon a repentant heart. No repentance, no forgiveness. And again, this has special relevance to matters of church discipline. and what has been called the unforgivable sin. Then the author continues by showing us the effect of these regulations and by showing us the intent of God in giving them. Look at verses 8 and 9 of our text. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. I can't pass this up. Notice first, there's a presumption of the author here. He has an extremely high view of Scripture. He's quoting Scripture, and notice what he says. The Holy Spirit says. The Holy Spirit speaks. He understands that when we read the Bible, that is God, the Holy Spirit, speaking to us. In fact, there was one of the old Puritans who said that when we read the Bible, might have been Calvin, I'm not sure, that when we read the Bible, we should take it as though the voice was coming directly from heaven to us. What is the Holy Spirit saying? Well, the text actually doesn't say it that he was saying, but that he is signifying. And this is an important point that we understand as well. The Holy Spirit is speaking through signs and symbols given to us in the Old Covenant. What is he signifying? The way to the most holy place was not open to all the people in the Old Covenant age, once a year at the time designated. Remember, God and man is separated because of sin. And the veil in that was designed to keep men out of his presence, lest they die. As long as the tabernacle and later the temple was standing, the way to God was veiled and restricted. This was a symbol for that time. In fact, the word used is parabole. In other words, this was a parable. The construction of the temple itself was a parable to show us how access to God was blocked because of our sin. Then we see the effects of all of this. The Holy Spirit is signifying, and then in verse 9 he says, accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. You hear what he's saying? All of these elaborate details, the construction of the tabernacle, the actions of the priest, the animal sacrifices, never cleared a conscience of anyone. I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again. I have to think that the job of the Old Covenant priest had to be the most frustrating job in the world. Can you imagine going in and sacrificing animals day after day after day? And you finish all day with slaughtering animals to appease, to demonstrate the ceremonial cleanness, and then come out and looking at the people sinning. I got to go back tomorrow, do the same thing over and over. Why? Because the blood of bulls and goats never, never remitted sins. So, what was the purpose then? Well, it wasn't to remove moral guilt. We know that. The only effect of these sacrifices were to make the person outwardly or ceremonially clean so they could remain in the covenant community. And why is this so? Well, it was a God-ordained system. And he says it in verse 10 of our text, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Israel was an outward or physical picture of the greater spiritual reality. All of the sacrifices related to the laws given to Israel were of that nature. Laws concerning clean and unclean, laws of offerings and sacrifices, laws pertaining to personal cleanness and uncleanness. What could each of these laws accomplish? I want to quote Simon Kistemaker from his commentary on this epistle. He said this, we must say they were not unprofitable. They were not unprofitable. God gave them to his people for their benefit and well-being. Also, he gave them the assurance that they were his special people who lived in harmony with his laws and rules. But apart from these objectives, the external regulations did not advance the believer in his search of the cleansing of his soul. External rules achieve external objectives. The external ceremonial rules and regulations were not meant to cleanse the believer's conscience and to renew him spiritually. See, this is a true picture of the old covenant. Far often today, we have very poor teaching on the relevance and what the old covenant was there for, and this whole system. But the author of Hebrews has given us some very clear statements about its purpose and what it accomplishes. And we need to keep this in mind when we study the old covenant. All the externals pointed to the promises of the new covenant. They all pointed to Jesus Christ. The external regulations never saved anyone. How then, you may ask, was anyone saved under that system? By grace. They were saved because they believed the promise of God in the future coming of the Messiah. You may ask then, was there any advantage of being a Jew? Paul was asked that question, remember? In Romans 3, he says, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what was the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect, he said. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. You see, part of the purpose of the old covenant system was to be a picture of the spiritual reality. All of the daily life routine of the old covenant was designed to show them a picture of their helplessness and their absolute need for God. With every sacrifice, they should see Christ. With every law, they should have seen Christ. Even in the dietary laws, they should have seen Christ. So the believing Jew saw the promise of the Messiah who was going to come and save him from his sin, and he was saved by grace through faith. Compare this system to Christ. In the rest of this chapter, the author shows Christ as compared to this system. What the old covenant system couldn't do, Christ does. Christ brings true reformation. He doesn't bring a new set of external regulations, but he pierces the heart of the believer. He gives us a new heart. He takes away that heart of stone, gives us a heart of flesh, and he implants and writes the law of God on our hearts. And he gives us access to God. Remember, when Christ was crucified, the veil in the temple was ripped in two from the top to the bottom. Access to God is no longer once a year and through the veil. Why? Because Christ tabernacles with us. It's exactly what John says in John 1:14. But Christ came and dwelt among us. That word there is used as tabernacled. He tabernacled with us. He opens the covenant to all peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations. The new covenant is superior in every respect, but the old covenant is important as we see it foreshadow all the types and the shadows of the reality of the salvation we have in Christ. You know, I mentioned earlier that I thoroughly enjoy watching the Long Island Ducks play. Went to as many games as I could over the last few years. But as much as I did, I'm not ready to turn my back on Major League Baseball in favor of the minor leagues. Doesn't make sense to do that. Major League Baseball is just so far superior to minor league that I would never consider doing that. Even the stadiums are superior. In fact, the only thing that really tempts me is I don't have to drive to the city to see the Ducks play. But I'm not giving up on the Mets, even if they still can't beat Atlanta. In the same way, the author of Hebrews encourages his fellow Hebrew Christians, don't give up the reality of the new covenant in favor of types and shadows of the old. He says it doesn't make sense to do that. Don't be tempted by the adornment and the outward beauty of the Old Testament worship. The beauty of those articles don't make them any more able to save than if they were made from stone. The new sanctuary is much superior to the old. Christ dwells in us, and we will be part of that heavenly sanctuary at the end of the age. Christ has bridged the gap between God and man. Don't go back to the minor leagues. The new covenant is superior in every way because we have a superior mediator in Jesus Christ. And Christ is superior in every way. So, Christian, don't make void the grace of Christ by adding to his word. And don't commit blasphemy by taking away from it either. And if you're here today and you've never come to the place where you've trusted in Jesus Christ, I would urge you to repent of your sin. Come to Christ, the only one who can take away true guilt and give you that clean conscience before God. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and how we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the picture that you have given to us as we read the intricate detail and the beauty of the old covenant instruments and implements that were used in worship. But Father, we serve a beautiful Savior who has brought heaven to earth, and we can gather as the new tabernacle, the new church, as every time we meet. So we thank you, Father, that even now we are in your presence because of what Christ has done for us. Father, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation. Take away their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.